What would you think of me if I said, I'm selling Pepsi, and it's not really any better than Coke, it's exactly the same as Coke, so buy Pepsi. Suppose I were selling Fords, and I said, I'm not saying that Chryslers or Chevys aren't just as good as Fords, but I'm selling Fords, so please spend some thousands of dollars and buy my product. You would say, I am a fool. Why, then, do Christians, when they evangelize, which is supposed to be at every moment of every day, in deed as well as word, feel embarrassed at the claim that Jesus is unique and different? Jesus said that the world would recognize that we are Christians by how we love one another. That's usually interpreted to mean something very vague, generic, and nicely ecumenical. It couldn't possibly mean that. You will recognize that these people are my disciples by the fact that they love each other in the same way that everybody else does. You will pick them out by the fact that you can't pick them out. That doesn't make sense. The love that he came to bring into the world was so distinctive that he said everybody will recognize it. Everybody will pop their eyes wide open and jerk their head back and say, we never saw anything like this before. And this is what happened. Even the hard-nosed Roman Empire was converted by these crazy Christians who went to the lions' mouths with joy and hymns on their lips. The power of Christ himself to win the world, the power of his early church to win the world, was exactly that. It was distinctiveness. It was differentness. It was not the same. It was something new. How paradoxical that our advertising slogans use the word new more than any other word. And yet we're afraid in our evangelism to use that same word, because the word distinctive and the word new are almost the same word. Around the turn of the century, that vague, loose movement in Christianity called modernism had a slogan which said, the world sets the agenda for the church. I suppose they meant by it that the church ministers to the needs of the world, and therefore the church has to ask the world, what do you need, before the church can serve the world. What they forgot was that God has told us what we need, and that what we need is not identical with what we want. And therefore the world does not set the agenda for the church. The church sets the agenda for the world. Throughout the 20th century, one of the great problems that scholars struggle with in so-called comparative religions, that is, comparing the religions of the world, an enterprise which Ronald Knox labeled the most useful way I can know of making a man comparatively religious. One of the main problems in comparative religion is called the scandal of particularity. The idea that Christianity is only one of the religions of the world, that it is particular and not universal. The very choice of words that the scholars use, the scandal of particularity, is prejudicial. Why should particularity be a scandal? Does Romeo find it a scandal that Juliet is particular, that Juliet is not generic femininity? Does Romeo say, I love Juliet because she is not different than any other woman? Exactly the opposite. This assumption that we Americans especially tend to have, that absolute equality, that absolute egalitarianism is the only kind of goodness or fairness or justice, is a very strange assumption. No professor makes it. A professor always assumes that an A student is different from a B student, and a B student is different from a C student. I once had an argument with some students back in the 60s who thought they were Marxists, and I said to them, all right, you've converted me, I'm a Marxist, and I will run this course on Marxist lines. So no matter how well you do, every single student will get an identical grade. I'll average all the grades in together and give you all the class average. That made them not to be Marxists, I think. We are commanded to be different by our commanding officer. That's non-negotiable. We do not edit his mail. We do not correct our battle plans. But we do it for that reason. We don't do it for its own sake. The reason we have to be distinctive, the reason we have to be salt and light, is not just to be different. It's not just to refute the world's false philosophy of egalitarianism. It's not even just to win the world. It's not just a strategy. It's not just a means to an end. It's not pragmatic. It's rather to obey our Lord. That's what makes it non-negotiable. A means to an end is negotiable. The end justifies the means. It does. That's a very reasonable slogan. A good end justifies a good means. Why do you need a key unless you have a lock? Why do you need a car unless you want to go somewhere? Why do you need a shovel unless you want to dig a hole? Of course it's the end that justifies the means. And therefore the means are relative to the end. Of course, a good end doesn't justify an evil means, but a good end does justify a good means. So this being of salt, this being light, this is not a means to an end. That's why it's non-negotiable. It's not relative. It's a command. And the reason we must be distinctive is that we must be true. That is, if we are Christians, we are members of Christ's body, and Christ is, as a matter of fact, distinctive. Reality is non-negotiable. It is simply an ontological fact, a metaphysical fact, a fact in the nature of things, a fact about our being, that we are, in fact, distinctive. A butterfly is different than a caterpillar. Those who have changed from being a caterpillar to being a butterfly, those who have been born again, have in fact changed. They are distinctive. It's not a command to strive to be what you're not. It's a command to simply be what you in fact are and not hide your light under a bushel. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, strive to get a distinctive light. He says, that light that you already have, don't hide it. Be true to reality. Be honest. When we read a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it is, where Paul is addressing the problem of Christians suing other Christians before pagan judges, we often don't notice the implied assumption. Paul is scandalized at that practice. And he says, why don't you just let yourself be defrauded instead? What a ridiculous thing. Why not instead seek out that Christian who is the least qualified to judge such cases and let him be the judge? Why does he say that? If somebody crashed into my car and I had to take him to court because he had no insurance, would my first question be, is the judge a Christian? Probably not. But Paul would be surprised that that would not be my first question. Why? Well, Christians are supposed to be different. Why would two dogs go before a cat to settle a dog argument? Why would two cats go before a dog judge to settle a cat argument? That assumption that of course Christians are different pervades the whole New Testament. It does not pervade our culture. All right, there is point one. However you explain it, however you apply it, here is a non-negotiable command from our Lord. You must be distinctive. You are the light of the world. Here is point two, which seems at first to contradict this point. Point two is not non-negotiable. It is not a command from our Lord. It is a theory. It is an idea. It is a philosopher's notion which may be true or it may be false. It comes from me, not from Christ. I believe that we are entering a new situation in our world. I believe that divine providence is creating something new in our world in the area of comparative religions. I don't know what he's doing, but I strongly sense that he's doing something that he has never done before. Because we're in a new situation, the establishment is not just anti-Christian. It's not just anti-religious. The establishment, for the first time in human history, no longer believes in anything. The words truth and goodness are the odium of distinctiveness. The idea that some things are right in themselves and other things are wrong in themselves, the notion of an objective moral law, which every single society in the whole history of the world has believed and practiced, this is perhaps the most scandalous notion to the establishment, the mind molders, the media, that control our society. This has never happened before. This is not a regression to paganism. That would be a progress. Pagans had a sense of piety. Pagans worship something beyond themselves. A pagan is infinitely superior spiritually to a pop psychologist. To worship a crocodile is better than worshiping yourself. This new development, which is culminating in our time, but it's been going on for maybe a few hundred years since the so-called Enlightenment, which I like to call the Endarkenment, This situation, C.S. Lewis prophetically called the abolition of man. What makes man distinctive on a purely human level, quite apart from any religion, is that he has a conscience, that he has a notion of right and wrong, unlike the animal. To kill conscience is to kill humanity. Perhaps it's impossible. Perhaps we can only suppress it rather than kill it. I hope that's true, and I think that's what Lewis meant. But even the suppression of it, even the official denial of it, is perhaps the most radical philosophical change in the history of humanity. And we see this going on in front of us. And this, rather than ordinary human sin, is the real meaning of the culture of death. Ever since the Garden of Eden, we've had a culture of death. Ever since Cain murdered Abel, we've had a culture of death. We get our jollies from oppressing and murdering each other. That's nothing new. But that we justify it and glorify it, that's something new. Now, in this new situation, I suspect very strongly that God is raising up an army, forging his troops together, calling us to what I call an ecumenical jihad, that is, a cooperative endeavor against a common supernatural enemy, putting our civil wars, valid as they are, on the back burner for a while, not compromising them one bit, but doing what the English and the Irish did during two world wars. The Irish saw themselves as victims of severe English oppression for centuries, and yet they fought side by side with their oppressors in the trenches of two world wars against a common enemy, the barbarism that threatened the entire world. When feuding brothers are invaded by a homicidal maniac, they put their feuds aside and they defend their family. I suspect that that's the meaning behind what has happened in the last 50 years within the Christian community, a tremendous amount of progress in goodwill and understanding ecumenically. I probably, unlike almost everyone else in this room, am old enough to remember back in the 50s when most Protestants thought that most Catholics were going to hell and most Catholics thought that most Protestants were going to hell. When back in the 60s, Flannery O'Connor made the statement that a Southern Baptist has much more in common with the Pope than with a Northern Baptist. No one quite understood that. But whether Mary was assumed into heaven is certainly not as important as whether Jesus was raised from the dead. And whether there are seven sacraments or two are rather less important than whether the blood of Jesus covers your sins. But within each church and denomination, that's the essential split between those who believe in a real living Christ and those who reduce that somehow to a myth or an ideal. The very problem of heretics within rather than without, the very new situation that the unbeliever no longer leaves the church and attacks it from without, but stays in it and subverts it from within. That very problem, I think, God is using to forge a solution to it, namely a cooperative endeavor, certainly among all the branches of Christendom, and I think even in a secondary way, among all the religions of the world, against this common enemy, and thereby is clearing our perspective, clearing our eyes, seeing that first things are first, and second things are second, and third things are third. I think that our common warfare, our common endeavor, our common practice, our common orthopraxy, or right practice, is opening our eyes to a common orthodoxy, or a common belief. Most of us know that that often works on an individual level. There's a wonderful scene in The Brothers Karamazov where wise old Father Zossima counsels a woman who has lost her faith and is afraid of dying. And she thinks that when she dies, there are only flowers on my grave. What can I do? I once believed naively as a child, then I went to college and I explained, I understand now that it can all be explained by science and there's no soul, there's just a brain with chemicals going around. What am I to do? Prove to me that there's a God. Prove to me that there is an immortal soul. Father Zossima says, I cannot prove it to you. But you can be convinced of it. There is another way. What way is that? She says. He replies, by the way of active love. Love your neighbor as if he had an immortal soul, which was the image of God. Then you will see that it is true. If you perform the experiment, you will see that it is true. To do it can lead to seeing that it is true. Orthopraxy, right practice, can lead to orthodoxy. The poor woman fails the test because she says, well, I could save humanity by going abroad and working for causes and maybe even becoming a martyr, but I can't stand my neighbor. I can't stand to be in the same room with somebody who smells or has the wrong political opinions. And Father Zosima says, alas, I can say nothing comforting to you then, because what I'm talking about is love in action, which is a harsh and dreadful thing compared with love in dreams. Love in dreams is easy. Anyone can love humanity. It's much more difficult to love neighbor. But that's the orthopraxy that we're called to. And that's the orthopraxy that we're beginning to do. When Protestants and Catholics, when Christians, Jews, and Muslims work together, especially in sacrificial ways, share a jail cell, let's say, for defending human life, they understand each other much better than they do around theological conference tables. Somehow, this is working. It worked at the Cairo conference, when, for the first time in human history, Christians and Muslims allied together against the culture of death coming from the UN and the US, which wanted to impose abortion regulations on all the countries of the world, and they stopped it. This is amazing. It has opened eyes to theological problems. The decree on justification issued by the Vatican and the bishops of many countries, such as the German Lutheran bishops, which has asserted that the fundamental sticking point of the Reformation, how are we saved, justification by faith, that this is now substantially or fundamentally resolved, that there are differences in terminology but not in substance. How could this have happened? How could our eyes have been opened? Well, I don't know how. I suspect it's largely by returning to our common biblical data. But that it is happening is a very exciting development. So I truly do believe that a new cooperative venture is happening now in this time of crisis, and that God is indeed raising up a common army to fight this common spiritual battle, or ecumenical jihad. Now, do not my two points contradict each other? I started out by talking about distinctiveness. I then moved to talking about cooperation. Why aren't these two points at least in tension, if not in contradiction? Because the distinctiveness, to use our Lord's own metaphors, is like the distinctiveness of salt and light. Let's look at those two images. How does salt work? Suppose you had never tasted salt before, and somebody told you there was a spice which, if you added it to steak, would make steak steakier, and if you added it to fish, would make fish taste fishier, and if you added it to eggs, would make eggs taste eggier. You would say, there can't be such a thing. Egg plus salt is salty egg, and egg plus fish is salty fish, but it couldn't be fishier, and at the same time, eggier. But it is. It brings out the unique individual flavor of each food, to a certain extent. Of course, you're going to have too much salt. You can't have too much God. Light works in the same way. Light does not rival color. It brings out every color. If this piano is black and this jacket is blue, it's either black or blue. And if it's all black, it's not blue. And if it's all blue, it's not black. Colors are rivals to each other. But light is not a rival to any color. Add light to the blackness of a piano and it becomes more black. Add light to the blueness of a jacket and it becomes more blue. All right, so what? So what is salt and what is light? We are. Does that mean we are distinctive or that we're not? It means that we are. Salt is very distinctive. Nothing else does what salt does. Light is very distinctive. Nothing else does what light does. Light is not any particular color at all. The light of Christ, which we have and share and radiate, what particular denomination is that? What particular religion is that? What particular ideological category is that? What particular sociological formula does that fit? Answer, none. It transcends them all. It is supernatural. It is divine. It is not a creature. It is the Creator. That's why it's distinctive. And that's why, at the same time, it is universal. To be distinctive and particular, on the one hand, to be universal, on the other hand, is not an either-or. That's how Christ works. Christ works in the way that light works and the way that salt works. C.S. Lewis, in the preface to Mere Christianity, said that he sent this manuscript to Christians of various denominations, and they all thought it was very good and solid and central. And he said, "This fact thrills me because it means that Mere Christianity is not an abstract common denominator brought about by omitting differences. It is something real, something solid. A real Methodist, a real Baptist, a real Catholic, a real Anglican, a real Eastern Orthodox agree with each other much more than they agree with, shall we say, unreal Methodists, Baptists, Catholics, etc. Because what unites us is the real presence of a real person, a divine person, a transcendent person, an absolutely unique person who therefore sheds light on and redeems all particulars in the world. And only this can save the world, just as only this can save our souls. And this, Christ himself, is absolutely unique, absolutely distinctive, absolutely non-negotiable. And therefore, we can sit light on everything else. This non-negotiable is not us. It is not our ideas. It is not our agenda. It is not our religion. It is not even our relationship with Christ. It is Christ. If we get ingrown eyeballs and focus on our thing, however holy that thing is, we take our eyes off of Christ. There's a wonderful Chinese parable about three men walking along a wall. One of them is called fact, the other is called faith, the third is called feeling. And they walk along a wall in that order, and they're perfectly happy. And they're walking along the wall until, at one moment, faith, the middleman, takes his eyes off of fact in front of him and turns around to see how feeling is doing. And what happens is that both faith and feeling fall off the wall, though fact marches on. The supreme fact is the reality and the real presence of Christ. Insofar as our faith does not grow ingrown eyeballs or turn around to see how our feelings or anything else is catching up, insofar as we keep our eyes on him, we will walk on this wall and we will save the world.